And let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask you now to bless us as we take up your word together. Father, we look to you to speak to us from your truth. Help us, Lord, to be able, by your grace, by the work of your Spirit in us, to identify the contrasts between the world and the word, between the will of man and the will of God. We pray, Lord, that you would let that contrast do its holy work in every heart according to your will. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When an English king of long ago came into office and was discovered as he took his office to be a notorious fornicator, he was reprimanded by a Christian advisor who sought to show the king how fornication was viewed in the days before he became king. The woman involved, the clergyman explained, was sometimes required to hang herself, after which her body was burned. Her partner would then be hanged over her ashes by the village fathers or elders. The man of God went on to explain that the ancient villagers had a higher regard of God's law, a greater hatred of sin, and a more noble view of the institution of marriage than the king did. The peasants of old, he said, stood on higher moral ground than the king of today. The man of God wasn't suggesting that the king and fornicators be hanged and burned, but that the king recognized that his habitual practice was sin and that he should repent of it and abandon it. And the monarch was duly rebuked. Now, I fully realize that this morning's topic is a sensitive one, but perhaps a good deal of the sensitivity is for the wrong reasons. It's true that sexual immorality is something that has to be handled carefully from the pulpit. But because of the very nature of fornication, it needs to be addressed, especially in this present moral climate. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 8 through 11, we read, "When I say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you shall surely die,' and you do not warn the wicked man from his way," and this is the Lord speaking, "that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" You see, beloved, as sin, fornication is a killer, both by what it produces presently and eternally. God says that those who are practiced and unrepentant fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is, it is the sin for which men and women are judged by the law of God and condemned to eternal damnation. It's not the only one, but it is one of those sins for which men are condemned. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, Paul says this, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And so it's very clear from the testimony of the Word of God that this is a sin that brings judgment, the judgment of God, and that those who continue in it and don't repent of it and don't find forgiveness for it will find judgment for it at the end of their lives. Secondly, as such a sin, it has to be addressed because there's only one way to be free of the stain and the condemnation of this sin. And that is through the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The washing away of the sin by the blood of the Lamb is the only remedy for the consequences of the sin of fornication and any other sin, for that matter. In Acts chapter 3, the word went out, was preached clearly. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The only way that those sins can be blotted out is through the blood of the Lamb and through confidence in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as background to this, I believe that most of you are aware that the Greek word used in the Bible for the sin of fornication stems from the word pornos. And this word, in various forms, is the root of many different sorts of sexual perversion, including both pornography and fornication. Some of you might have heard about the new study which came out this past week, attempting not only to justify but to extol fornication and adultery. And it's not the first and will doubtless not be the last such study. Meanwhile, one of the major news magazines in the world, Time Magazine, has just released its latest issue dealing with the problem of pornography, and featuring articles like Porn and the Threat to Virility and How Porn is Changing a Generation of Girls. That last article deals with how the $98 billion porn industry is degrading women and resulting in continuing aggression against women all around the world. The part that pornography plays in fornication is a well-documented and sad one. It may seem that these issues concerning fornication and its various manifestations are relatively new ones because of the steady degradation of the society in which we find ourselves. But the truth is they've been around for a long time. And you can find writers and leaders concerned with their ill effects on society long before the time of Christ even. Now, there are two great schools of thought on the subject of fornication. And throughout human history, these two basic schools have dealt with or expressed the view of this act of fornication and all its manifestations. And those two schools of thought are God's and mankind's. And because of the fall of man into sin, these two clash dramatically. This subject has been generating debate since the dawn of history, all in the name of sexual liberty and freedom of expression. But if we're honest, it has also been generating jealousy, abuse, guilt, shame, and sorrow since the dawn of history as well. And one of those silly, conflicted efforts found so often in the thinking of the world, one of the Times articles states that fornication might be good and healthy, but pornography, which is a form of fornication, makes it dangerous and therefore perhaps not so good or healthy. So it might be good, except that it's not good for itself. Well, maybe for guys, but not so much for girls, who become the victims of the guys who indulge in fornication because of pornography, a form of fornication, which might be okay, except it's not. And if you're saying, I didn't follow that at all, you're right. It makes no sense at all. But that's the gist of the article. That is how the article reads. It's good, but it's really good, but it's really bad. Proverbs 15:14 says, the heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on foolishness. The article also refers to what it calls vanilla pornography, by which it means mild and harmless pornography. But then it goes on to insist that this form of pornography is dangerous too, especially to young girls from 10 to 17, 40% of whom admit to having been exposed to it in one way or another. If that's so, how can it be called vanilla? Only in the mind of unregenerate man can something be both harmless and dangerous to children at the same time. And yet that's what they're saying. Now, we want to define our term here because we can become bogged down in definitions. So let's just establish this to begin with. When we're speaking of fornication, we're speaking generally of all sexual activity that takes place outside of the bounds of the marriage covenant. It includes prostitution and pornography, casual and premarital sex, living together, and every other form of sexual indulgence and gratification that takes place outside of marriage. That's what fornication is. That's the definition of fornication. Any sexual activity of any kind takes place outside of marriage. That these things are sins in the eyes of God cannot be denied, beloved. You can't deny that without denying the Word of God itself. But as Richard Baxter points out, there's no sin so ugly and so repulsive that when it is loved and practiced enough, our judgment can find some way to make it lawful, justified, or harmless. To be no longer sin at all. Or to be a sin that is so inconsequential as to be easily forgiven or even to be overlooked and excused. It's just fornication. It's just young people being young people. It's just people struggling with their frustrations sexually. And the larger the number of people indulged in the sin and practicing it, the more tolerable and acceptable it becomes. Righteousness at that point is no longer a matter of God's law and will, but majority opinion. And we are so very susceptible to this, beloved, that it's evident every time you hear someone excuse some disobedience to any law or any ordinance, God's or man's, with the words, well, everybody else does it. Everybody else does it, so why shouldn't I? It's obviously okay for me because everybody does it. And that is morality dictated by majority rule, not God's will or law. But God warns his people about being swayed by majority opinion. He says in Exodus 23, verse 2, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. And in Proverbs 1:10, Solomon says, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. It's these two powerful forces that every young man and woman and every single adult has to deal with in regards to fornication. The temptation to make it no sin at all, and the temptation of the crowd pushing that view of fornication along, which is contrary to the Word of God. How we perceive that matter identifies us either as the disciples of Jesus Christ or the disciples of the world. We are the followers of his teaching, the followers of God, or we're the followers of the teaching of men. It identifies you, how you respond to this truth. On the one hand, you have the steady effort among the guilty to justify it. And on the other hand, you have a majority opinion, more by practice than anything else, trying to force acceptance and normalization. And where you stand in that fight shows whether you're a disciple of Christ or a follower of men. Now, it's impossible to cover this matter in a single sermon. But in the remaining time that we have, I want to try to establish three things. First of all, that fornication is undeniably sin in the eyes of God. Secondly, that it's a sin of deeper color than most are willing to admit. And thirdly, that it is a sin which can be forgiven because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, fornication is undeniably a sin. God the Father says so. And this may sound like a Sunday school answer. You know, why is it sin? Well, it's sin because God says so. But it's much more than that. This is the will of God concerning you and your body, that you should remain chaste in thought and word and deed. And it's this holy will that brings out the condemnation of fornication because it's a violation of that will. We're not just giving a simple Sunday school answer that the Lord doesn't want you to do this. It's, you don't do it because God said so. What he is saying is the revelation of his will. And to defy that is to defy his will. It's an act of defiance against that will. That's obviously seen here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. When God says by Paul that no fornicator will inherit the kingdom of God. But if you look down the chapter a little bit, chapter 6, you'll see that Paul goes on to say this, warning Christians, beginning in verse 16. Again, in verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot," and that word harlot has its origins in the word fornicator, so you can read it that way. "Do you not know that he who is joined to a fornicator is one with her, one body with her? The two," he says, "shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality." Flee fornication. "Every sin," now that's the word there. "Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits fornication or sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." It is clear that fornication is a sin, and a sin in the eyes of God. Paul, writing the Ephesians, says this in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning of verse 3. "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." You catch any ambivalence there on the part of Paul speaking in the name by the Holy Spirit of God about his view of fornication? There's none. It's clear. He considers it sin, a sin which brings judgment. And finally, to the Thessalonians, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning with verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality," or again, the same word, "abstain from fornication, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." And again, there's no ambivalence. Now, in the Old Testament, the word translated adultery is used in a wider sense than we use it and apply it in our language. And thus, when you have the command, "You shall not commit adultery," it involves all that which falls under the category of sexual immorality, including, but not limited to, what we refer to as fornication. And the testimony of the Old Testament is as clear as the New. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 29. "Do not prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot or a fornicator, lest the land fall into fornication or harlotry and the land become full of wickedness." Richard Baxter said, "It is reason enough against any sin that it's forbidden by the most wise, infallible, universal king of all the world. Your maker's will is enough to condemn it and shall be enough to condemn those who are servants of it. But God the Son demonstrates that it's sin as well. We say this because not only did Jesus condemn fornication outright in his teaching, but he died, paying the fornicator's penalty so that he or she might be forgiven. And that's the very point of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11 here. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Some of you were fornicators, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. This is why Jesus could say to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 21, verse 31, "Assuredly I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots or fornicators enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." They repented. They found the forgiveness of their sins in the promise of the Messiah. But you want nothing to do with it. And those harlots, those fornicators have come into the kingdom of God before you. But it's under the blood of the Lamb. And then God, the Holy Spirit, works in us as he does because it's so. Why is fornication usually carried on in secret? And why do many of the major department stores these days, when they have magazines that border on pornographic material, why do they have a piece of plastic that hides the cover from everybody to see? Why do they do that? It's because of the conscience. That's why. They know that there's something not right about that. They know that there's something wicked in pornographic suggestiveness in whatever form it comes. And who uses the conscience to speak to the hearts of men and women? Why do men and women feel guilty about it when they indulge in it? It's because the Creator has given to us a sense of modesty and proper behavior, and the Spirit uses that to urge men and women to decency and to feelings of regret and guilt when they violate their own conscience. And hopefully you can see, beloved, that this is the very work that Satan opposes in these things. He is engaged against the work of the Spirit, tempting, urging in the opposite direction. And it's so often referred to that it has become cliched, but a young person or a single Christian who ignores it does so at his or her own peril. This is a battle for the souls of men and women, of children and young people, young adults. It's a battle for their souls. And you have an enemy who is in conflict against the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit brings that conviction to your heart, and Satan stirs up the world to respond to that conviction by saying, "Oh, this is a sin that can be overlooked. This isn't that serious of a thing. Look, everybody's doing it, aren't they? It's everywhere. Can't you find it everywhere? Doesn't everybody get involved in it? So how can it be that bad?" And the Holy Spirit saying, "Here's the conviction of your heart. Here's what it means to sin against God." And the Holy Spirit is bearing down with that message in the world saying, no, don't pay attention to that. And that's the ground on which the conflict takes place. And if we don't understand that that's the ground on which it takes place, then we're not going to be armed, like we were reading earlier from Ephesians chapter 6, to be able to stand. We're going to give in and become more the disciples of the world than the disciples of Christ. Peter says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." And Peter puts that so well. Resist him in the faith, and that's what it is. It's a resistance that is a result of faith. God says, "This is a sin that condemns you. And if you don't repent of it, will end you in hell. And the world says, this is a sin that has absolutely no consequences and it doesn't matter. It's just a small thing and everybody does it, so who cares? And now the question is, are you going to believe by faith that what God says is true and that the indulgence of fornication is the indulgence of death? Or are you going to believe the world? The world imagines that the sense of sin implanted by the Creator and used by the Holy Spirit is just the imprint of social influence. And if you can erase that, then you'll have no guilt. But it's simply not true. It's simply not true. You ask any Christian who has dealt with this issue, and you talk to them about it, and they will tell you that they convinced themselves at the time that they could commit fornication without consequence. But they couldn't, and the consequences followed them until they found peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll tell you that. And it's a lie of the world to believe that this is something that you can, if you can just erase the social mores, everybody will be fine with it. It's not true. Either the peace that comes with divine forgiveness communicated by the Holy Spirit or the searing of the conscience which the Holy Spirit permits among the lost is the only way that feeling of guilt and accountability will ever go away. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles, walking in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness." You'll find people who are not struggling with this in their conscience. But it's not because the moral stigma has gone away. It's because their conscience has been so seared that they no longer see sin to be sin. And they're sinning right to their damnation. And that brings us to the color of fornication itself. Because we do have this testimony in the world that it's not all that bad. And it is so painful to read articles like those ones in Time magazine where they're admitting that there are these awful consequences connected with the commission of fornication, but at the same time, because it's God who says it's bad and they don't want to believe God, they're trying to say, but it has to be good. Some way we've got to find a way to make it good. It's really bad and we see the terrible consequences, but it's got to be good. It has to be good because we want it to be good. And you can see the pain just in the way they're writing about the things they're talking about. And that's in part because the deep color of this sin is not well understood and not confronted by people. It is a comprehensive sin. First of all, it is idolatrous. And the truth is that fornication and idolatry ran so closely together in former ages that they were condemned as one. You see that in Numbers chapter 25. Now Israel remained in acacia grove and the people began to commit harlotry or fornication with the women of Moab. They invited the people to sacrifice to their idols and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. You see how the practice goes here? First there's the fornication. Then there's the idolatry, and they become entwined. So Israel was joined to Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord, out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." Take the men who have not tried to stop this. Take the men who have permitted this to go on, this fornication, and hang them out in the sun for everyone to see the anger of the Lord against this sin and its manifestations and its entanglement with idolatry. But when we say it's idolatrous in this context this morning, it's the sense in which we mean it is it's the worship of something, the reverence or regard of something above God. God says, do not fornicate, this is sin. And man says, well, I've got to sin. I've got to fornicate. And I know God's over there and he's got his authority and so on, but this is something I just have to do. And so it becomes an idol to be worshipped rather than God and served rather than God. It's covetous for obvious reasons. It's the desire for something denied or forbidden to you outside of the bonds of marriage. The fulfillment of sexual desire outside of that bond is forbidden by God. And men and women can dress it up any way they please, but the covetous nature of it cannot be denied. Bread eaten in secret is sweet. It's delectable. That's what the mind, that's what the heart, that's what the passion says. Stolen waters are sweet because they're denied and you want to steal it. And that's what's happening. You're stealing something that is not yours to have. It's rebellious. God ordained that this is something that is to be enjoyed inside the marriage covenant between two people. When two people seek the pleasure and fulfillment of this outside of that covenant, they do so as rebels against their Creator. That's what they are. They're in a state of rebellion. It is an insult to the goodness and the mercy of God. Is the law of God good? Then he's ordered this with wisdom and grace towards mankind. It's not, as the world would say, God just doesn't want anybody having any fun. That's not it. God has ordained this with divine purpose, out of love. It's a matter of his wisdom and his grace that he's established this relationship and blessed it. When men and women ignore his word and do as they please, they imply that his will is neither good nor wise. You're saying, well, God forbids this to me, but I'm going to take it anyway, because I'm better to me than God is. And I know it's going to be okay, because even though God says it won't be okay, I say it's going to be okay. And I'm wiser than he is. It's mocking. If chastity is unimportant and means nothing really, then why did Christ die for his church? The scripture says, in giving us the picture of Christ's death for his church in Ephesians chapter 5, he says this: Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. If chastity means nothing, what's all the fuss about? What's all the fuss about? And I hope you can see that this battle runs very deep, beloved. And there's a reason why Satan loves to engage men in the sin of fornication and women in the sin of fornication. Because it undermines that picture that Christ has established, that God has established, of his relationship to his church. Why is it necessary for Christ to cleanse his church if it's not necessary for a woman to be clean when she marries a man? Why is it necessary? You see, the two go together, and it's the attack upon that Satan is involved in. And it's an addictive sin. Many sins are addictive. But those associated with the flesh, and consequently fornication in particular, are the hardest to break. Ask the man who struggles with pornography. Just ask him. Or the serial adulterer who goes about seeking partners purely for pleasure. And like all addictions, it leaves you empty at the end, but soon craving more. And it's a sin that causes great damage. And anyone who pretends that fornication is a victimless sin is a liar. And I'll argue that with anybody who tries to make that contention. The person who says that is a liar. You can't find a solid Christian individual or couple who faltered before marriage who will tell you that it's a victimless sin. You can't find one. And it's a sin that bears false witness. You pretend to give yourself wholly, intimately, and with purpose when you don't. You carry out the act designed toward the end of procreation, but you have no intention of actually doing it. In fact, you go to great lengths to make sure it doesn't happen. And isn't that a lie? Isn't that in its very nature a lie? The fornicator pretends love when there's, generally speaking, nothing but lust involved. And what exactly is the spiritual end involved in the committing of fornication? What's the spiritual aspect of it? How do you violate the law of God to the glory of God? How do you do that? And it ruins trust and it dulls natural affections. Would you make the person you think you care about a sinner with you and not care? And that's the ground so often, isn't it? I love you so much that I just have to express my love this way. I can't restrain myself anymore because I love you so much. And I want you to join with me in this sin against God that will bring down on both of us his anger because I love you so much. Do you see how it doesn't fit? It doesn't make any sense. The fornicator looks more like a citizen of Sodom, beloved, than a citizen of Zion. And it damages proper self-worth. I'm not talking about the self-worth that the world talks about, but true self-worth. No honest person will deny that to some extent or another, it's a simple case of using someone to one extent or another. And it's this factor that shows up even in secular studies. It ignores certain aspects of the curse, beloved. The exploitation of women began with Adam when he offered Eve as a sacrifice to God for his sin, and it hasn't stopped since. You can't hear about the Middle East these days without being exposed to the ill treatment of women there. But, beloved, that's just part of the story. Whole regiments of UN peacekeeping troops remain this morning confined to their barracks under house arrest while investigations go on concerning reports of abuse of girls and women supposedly being protected by UN troops. You have to dig to find that. But that's what's going on today. The UN is riddled with problems resulting from fornication. And they've had to confine, they can't arrest everybody, they can't arrest the whole regiment, so they have to confine them to their barracks and put guards on them, and they're in effect in prison in their own barracks for rape and abuse of women and children. Now, what does that have to do with fornication? Well, it's fornication, and it's fed by the practice of fornication in its many forms. If it's okay to picture women being abused, why isn't it okay to abuse them? If it's okay for me to abuse a woman and to take advantage of her, why isn't it okay for UN troops to do it? Oh, but I'm doing it out of love. See, mine's a little bit different. Mine's sincere. Well, they're sincere too in their own way. Sincerity has nothing to do with it. It's right or wrong. Richard Baxter, writing in the 1600s, said, "If God had not restrained lust by laws, it would have made the female sex contemptible and miserable and used worse by men than dogs are." That's the 1600s he's writing that. And he goes on to reference every sexual vice that's found in the world today. And it leaves a list of damages. And we're running out of time, so I can't go into all those things. But let me just say about the damages, let me just state this one statistic to give you an idea of the damage that comes in the wake of fornication. 83 to 86% of all abortions are performed on the children of unmarried women. 83 to 86%. You understand how high that percentage is, right? And that abortion, those abortions are the result of fornication. They flow in the wake of this sin. And it's just one of the things. I could reference many others. And it's a gateway sin. It throws open the door to all manner of sins. The son or daughter lying to his or her mother and father because they don't want them to know what they're about. And so they lie. They begin to weave a tapestry of deceit in order to create situations where they can be together so they can do what they want to do in defiance of God and in defiance of their parents. But I want to end with this because it's so important. Chastity is the safest course and the best course. But all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there is great joy and satisfaction and pleasure to be found inside the bonds of marriage. I can't emphasize that enough. Without regret and without guilt. But even though this is a horrible sin of a deeper dye than men want to admit, it is also a sin like all the others that can be forgiven. But you must understand it can only be forgiven by the highest cost of redemption. It can only be forgiven through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Only by the blood of Jesus. It is only when you come to grips with the real nature of fornication, when you see how much God hates it, how much mankind indulges it, what sort of sin it really is, and the ruin it leaves in its wake, that you will realize that this is a sin that nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ can possibly wash away. And you think of that in the context of the world saying, this is an inconsequential sin. And it isn't really that important. And yet it's a sin that can only be cleansed by the blood of Christ. And that very reality, that very truth, makes it something that's important, something that's astounding. But I want any one of you here who are struggling with this sin to know that there's forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the power of the blood to wash away that sin and to clear your conscience and to leave you in peace. But it's the only means by which you can find that peace. And if you remain unrepentant and practicing this sin, you put yourself in the way of judgment and you show yourself to be one who has not inherited the kingdom of God. Because fornicators cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So this is the day when Christ reaches out to you with the gospel and says, this is the time for forgiveness, not only for this sin, but for all your sins. And they can all come to rest under the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can find peace for your soul in him. But be assured there is no other way by which you can find forgiveness for this sin but through his blood. Through his work at Calvary. Through his sacrifice for you as a sinner. What else can deal with open rebellion against God and his word and the denial of his goodness and the spurning of his law and his love? What else can wash away the damage done to others by the fornicator's actions, abuses, lies, covetousness, and idolatry? Nothing else. But it's there, and it's offered. And that's why Paul says to the Corinthians here, some of you were fornicators, but now you're washed. Now you're sanctified. Now you're justified by the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's peace between you and God and forgiveness for your sins. John said in 1 John 1, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's it, brethren, thoroughly and fully. To those who come to him in Christ, he does not deal with them after their sins nor punish them according to their iniquities because he did it in Christ. I have two contexts here. We have those who may have no relationship with Christ at all, who are involved in fornication. And that being outside of Christ, that fornication is an indicator of your being outside of Christ. And for you, it is to come to Christ for the fullness of your forgiveness, for the clearing away of all your sins, and for the peace of your soul for all eternity. On the other hand, we have believers who get tripped up and dragged in by Satan and by their own hearts into these offenses and these sins. And for you, the only thing to do is to plead the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of those sins, to repent of them, and then to abandon them for Christ's sake. And that's exactly what Paul is referring to here when he writes and says, some of you were like this, but now you're washed, now you're sanctified, now you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. So forsake these things and live for Christ. So for the lost, this is a call to the salvation of your soul. To the believer who's struggling with these things, this is a call to abandon them, to repent and to come to Christ. It's a call for all of us to stand against this progress in the world. Not just because, you know, we're trying to be moral people, but because we know this is sin. And we know it's a sin that condemns men. And how can we, on the one hand, share the gospel while, on the other hand, we indulge sin ourselves? How can we do it? A sin that condemns them. It sends a twisted message. And we want to send one clear, sound message, the message of the gospel. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to you in Jesus' name this morning, and Lord, we come to confess that this is one sin. It manifests itself in many ways, and there are a host of others, and we are all sinners. My Lord, we come, some of us saved by grace, resting in the Lord Jesus Christ, so thankful for the forgiveness of sins. Thankful, Lord, that in you there is a washing away of sin and guilt. And Lord, we come pleading for others who may be lost in their sins and praying, Lord, that they would see that there's only one means by which the guilt of that sin can ever hope to be washed away, and it's through the blood of Jesus Christ and through Christ alone. And the word of God hangs over their heads, condemning them in this sin. And telling them plainly and clearly that there's a day of judgment coming. And the only way they can find peace in that day is through trust in you and your word. Father, we thank you for redeeming grace. We praise you for our Savior. And pray, Lord, that the trust of every heart here this morning might be in Christ and Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. And Father, help us to remain chaste and holy for our Savior's sake. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
As we close, we're going to sing of the deep.